Time for us to begin our continuing conversation about the origin of our English translations of the Bible. We've got a lot of things we've covered, a lot of stuff to cover, and a couple things I want to include structurally so we can know what we're doing for the last parts of this calendar year as we get ready for next calendar year. But before we do that, as we enter back into a study of the text, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be knit together in Christ. We hope that our hearts rejoice and grow in understanding and goodwill. Help us to be good servants. Help us in whatever our hand finds to do, we do so with a holy heart and with all of our might. Grow our compassion and grow our understanding. Give us patience to endure trials. And help us to use the knowledge through those difficult times to serve others. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as we framed a couple different times in this particular study, we're looking at how we got the Bible we hold in our hands. Some of the things that we've covered up to this point are the structure of that process, that is, the writers, the mechanisms of their writing, the methods by which the text kind of scoots through history. And by the text, now we're also including the New Testament text. Initially, we were talking about primarily the Old Testament, but then we moved into looking at the New Testament texts and how they move into our handleability. That is, we can get our hands on them as Bible students, as concerned believers. And in that staging process, we've been able to learn quite a bit about some of the deeply committed souls who have entrusted their lives at times to taking the Word from a limited group of opportunity to letting everyone read. Names that you may not have heard before, but some you do. Some of them, like Tyndale, like Luther, also had some spiritual motivation beyond just a desire to get the Word into people's hands, but also had convictions that put them at odds or conflict with either the ruling parts of their religious communities or the governments around them. And one of the things we've used as kind of a structure point to understand that is that pretty much most of the major dividing points of the modern church groups from this era have a lot to do with who marries who. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage start most of these new religious groups. Whether it's a king who wants to get remarried and the pope says no, etc. Those are the underlying factors that build these small factions. The point we left off at in our study on Sunday was, in part, translations of the Bible from both Greek and Latin are being snuck into England in flour sacks and grain sacks. And so these now available scriptures, and by the way, the Tyndale text and some of the other ones, Coverdale and so on, they form the basis for what we call the King James. They're the stepping stone to get us there. And by King James, we're talking 1611 King James. It's a little bit different in some ways, a lot different in other ways than the King James you might buy at the store, the way it's translated. But they're sneaking that into England. That's kind of where we're at. As a biblical reminder, what they're doing is handling the Word of God, which is inspired in ways that bring it to the hearts of men. If you'll note, in the text of John, chapter 1, verse 1, this is a great biblical connection. If you remember the way in which John announces the arrival of the Christ, the ESV says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." James Moffat, in his translation of the text, says, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God." and the Word was, or and the Logos was God. The reason I point that out is that still today, even we struggle with translations where they don't translate every word. Moffat is a more modern translation. We'll see it a little bit later in the class. These are important things because translation leads to understandability. How many of you just barely have heard the word logos before? It appears in sermons, right? But it gets translated most often as word. The important thing to catch, though, is that that's not the only part of that word's meaning. Logos doesn't only mean word, but it primarily means that. And so we'll talk about that principle here in a little bit. AD 1539, you might remember the Great Bible. This is that one that was chained to the church pillars, which is also a bit where we left off last Sunday. They were chaining it there for theft protection, but also these are things that were causing conflict. We saw in Acts 19 in our sermon how much conflict came at times from the preaching of the gospel. Conflict isn't always bad, but if you've got a family that's devoutly, let's say, Catholic, and at that point in time, the devout members of the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church had a certain view of how things should be, and you come to them and says, "Yeah, but the Bible says." Is that conflict? Is that any different than what you and I have to deal with today? No. So by having these Bibles chained to the pillars, it's not just theft protection. It's a little bit about environmental protection so that you have conversations maybe in a safer space. Here's one of the examples of the Great Bible that you can still see. This is just a photo of it. This moves forward, though, because we're going to be encountering the impact of these ruling parties upon religious work. Queen Mary, this is AD 1555, bans the Protestant translations of the English Bible. John Rogers, Thomas Cranmer are burned at the stake. In addition to that, 300 men, women, and children are also burned, primarily because of the desire to take the Bible and put it into the common language. Did you ever study, anyone study the witch trials in Salem? American history, like most of us kind of at least know what that is. Pretty awful time, right? Religious zealotry gone weird. For the most part, those who were accused of witchcraft were simply despised by somebody else in the community. It was never anything heavily about their religious practices. It was always other stuff. This stuff here is a little bit different. This is literally because of what they were doing. They were not only bringing the text out to people, but it was causing, again, people to lose faith in two things. The church as a structure and the leadership as people. Because they were lying to them. They were saying that God said one thing, and they were reading that God said a different thing. Bobby? This is all during this time, and that was a regular thing. Sadly, group burning of the Bible that wasn't the authorized access point isn't a new thing, even in these smaller microcosms, smaller segments or events of the same big problem. The Geneva Bible moves forward on our timeline a little bit. Folks who had been receiving these Protestant translations of the Bible flee England. They go to Geneva. They go to particularly in Switzerland, and they print the Geneva Bible, which is a complete revision of the Great Bible, and it includes the Old Testament. This section of the Old Testament is translated from Hebrew. So now the Bible is getting bigger in its context. You remember I pointed out that religiously speaking, when you and I talk about the Bible, we almost exclusively mean Genesis to Revelation, right? Get your Bible. If we have a little thin line thing, we call that the New Testament, right? That's usually, oh, this is my New Testament. And sometimes the New Testament in the Psalms, right? The Orthodox groups here, they use a couple of different terminologies in part because of their history. Where when they say the Bible, they mean the New Testament. And if they don't mean the New Testament, they'll have a couple of different phrases they use to refer to the Old Testament. They'll say the Old Law or the Old Testament, but exclusively as separate than the Bible for them. But that shifts, and this is about when that shift takes place amongst Protestants. Where we start talking about the Bible, we mean Genesis to Revelation. That affects our spiritual heritage as well because we picked up that language. We talk about it in the same way. Individuals, you may have heard the name before. Anyone have heard John Calvin before? Yeah, you've heard Calvinism. You realize that he actually, aside from his theology, which probably, by the way, the Calvinism that you know is not the Calvinism that he believed. They're both not really great systems of understanding the Bible, but they're not the same. Most of the Calvinistic ideas that you see are very filtered through American religious history and are predominantly Southern Baptists. That's the most common iterations of it. They're very different than what he himself believed. Some of the edges of that are often interesting to dig through, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is that the Geneva Bible took his insights and stuck them in there. Anyone have a study Bible that has that stuff going on in it? A lot of us do. I have a couple of them. I love the archaeological Bible because that's neat to me. But those study Bibles bring that information in. So this is where that was happening. When that happens, you'd sometimes notice that the stuff that's in the notes section doesn't seem to match what's in the text section. Like they spend a whole lot of time explaining things away one way or the other. Well, that's also not new. So that's a neat little pinpoint. But also, Calvin is involved in the process of bringing us the Scriptures. That's a role that's very positive. And he's in a community, a religious community, that is being killed because they're doing it. So his risk is equivalent to all the others. All right. Shakespeare. Who here has thought about Shakespeare in regards to the translation of the Scriptures? He has a connected role of it in some ways because we tend to think that the King James sounds like who? Right. And why we do that is because the translations of Shakespeare's plays sound like it. Because they're translated in the same kind of way. But for both of them, the original King James, 1611 edition, Shakespeare's original plays, the language of their day, that was the common language. It wasn't a fancy language. Because we think of King James as fancy, right? I know that's the case because nobody talks like that except when they're reading the Scriptures or trying to really expand their prayer vocabulary. Because raise your hand if you've ever been at Chick-fil-A and they give you the these and the thous. That's not me. Chick-fil-A doesn't give me these and thous. They give me, it's my pleasure. Right? So that's a common language of the day. That's the thing. So, King James, that's their common language. That's how they would all have interacted with one another. If they were to go to a play, it would have sounded like that. If they were in a formal space, it would have sounded like that. Then you read it today, but it sounds so different, we forget that the goal wasn't to make it sound very majestic. It was, I want to understand it. I want to know what God is telling me. Well, here is the one that he would have had available. His one was this Geneva Bible. So the Bible that he would have been reading would have been this older translation. So here's the connector. This is the neat thing about seeing this. We read the King James edition of the Bible and it sounds old to us and impressive because it's 200-300 years of language change. Shakespeare, at times, was reading a translation that was 100 years old to him. And so his Bible would have been that Bible from that era. So maybe we have more in common with Shakespeare than we thought. Maybe we didn't catch it. Little side note about the Apocrypha, some things to think about that. Have you ever heard that phrase before, by the way? Is it a new term? It's not a common one, though, because a lot of us do not interact with it. The Bibles that we tend to purchase, like this one right here, you'll notice that it, if I could show you in the time, and yours don't either, very likely don't have the books that are categorized as part of the Apocrypha. But if we were to select a Orthodox Bible of a certain faith group, like Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Catholic Bibles, they do. They include them in their bindings of the translation of the Scriptures. And this kind of starts to take place around 1560 or so. Some of those books, by the way, are these up here, like 1st and 2nd Estradas, additions to Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, a letter to Jeremiah, the Song of Three Young Men. Cool sounding titles, right? I kind of want to read that book. The title sounds good. What these cover, in part, some of it's obvious, like the Wisdom of Solomon. That's pretty obvious subject matter, right? But some of them have to do with various time periods where you have like a second section of history being included. First and Second Maccabees has to deal with the latter parts of Israel's life between Malachi and John. The reasons why they don't necessarily appear in our bindings of the Bible are pretty simple. Even to the Catholic, to the Orthodox, to the Bible students of their day before them, they're not necessarily viewed as equivalently inspired. They would read them, they see value in them, but a lot of times, and this is why they're excluded from our bindings, they're very contradictory. They'll fight against each other. They'll say things in opposite. Like, this happened here, and I know it happened over there. This happened out of order, etc. And so they're not genuinely inspired texts by anyone's standard, nor have they ever really been thought to be. But there's value. There's some value to them. And I've read them all at different points for different reasons. But they're not really part of the Bible group that we tend to use. All right, before I go too much farther, I've got about 10 more minutes in class tonight or today. Any questions about up to this point? I know we're covering a lot of different things in a lot of different ways and trying to do it in an expedited manner, but the pace is actually going to kick up a little bit because we're going to be moving into modern translations where there's some familiarity there. There's at least three reasons they're not there. Reason number one is they were written well beyond the events. They might be the Gospel of Thomas, let's say, or the Gospel of whomever, and they were obviously written 600-700 AD. Like, okay, that's definitely not a first century book. Like, they're literally forgeries or presented as being real, but no way everyone knew they were fake. That's reason number one, they're not included. Reason number two is that some of them are highly contradictory and nobody believed they were true to begin with. That's in part why some of these aren't included in the bindings of the Bibles. The third reason is there's some of these ones that we have knowledge of their existence. We don't have an accurate text of what was in them. We might only have a few fragments of whatever the letter was. We don't have those fragments early enough in history to make a judgment as to what's even in there. And so we just don't know. That's a very small list of books. Like, there's a letters between Christians. What was in them? Well, we know there's a letter that was sent, and here's a few of the words. What's in there? Don't know. Is it inspired? Don't know. That's the answer. That's the short answers. Joe, then. Yeah, and we'll talk about Dead Sea stuff in a minute. Like, Some of these things I'll punt forward because we're going to do Dead Sea Talk a little bit more in depth in a couple of, maybe even a little bit next week, but we'll talk about some of that. Council of Nicaea did no sorting. What they did was they acknowledged what everyone was already doing. The two councils regarding which sections of Scripture to use were not councils to decide what to use. They were councils to acknowledge what everyone was already using. That's a misunderstanding about those councils. There was never anything of, well, what do you think about this? It was, we're already using these. Let's agree to keep using these, which is a little bit different. That's important because the charge is made, well, your Bible was just agreed upon in the third century. No, they said, we've already been using it for three centuries. Let's keep using it. That's a big difference in that discussion. Scooting forward, we're going to kind of pay attention to a few of these translation sections. You have the Bishop's Bible. That's 1568. The Douai Bible. And that leads us to the Majestic King James, which would be kind of an ancient in a couple different ways. This is the one I want to close with for this class right now. King James commissioned 54 Bible scholars to undertake the translation of the Scriptures into their common language. They gathered together the Textus Receptus. For short purposes, that's like a compilation of original manuscripts. Okay, when you think Textus Receptus, just think about these are like some of the Greek and Hebrew documents that they had available to them. That's the way to think about it. The Bishop's Bible and Tyndale's Bible. So they complete a new version in 1611. Some things to help us understand terminology. It's also called the Authorized Version because of its context. Even though that particular king never sealed it off as saying, yes, I approved it, they still refer to it that way. At the time, it used the best known manuscripts and it was revised a number of times. The 1611 edition is not the edition you probably use. Even if you bought it and tried to get one of the older editions, 1611 is the least likely one for you to end up with. It's been revised as well. How many of you prefer the New King James? That's your favorite Bible. All right, that's a revision. That changes the wording and language a little bit. Yes. It would be the common English of the day. But common English 1600 is not common English 2019. We speak American. We don't speak English, if that makes any sense. We spell our words differently. We use our grammar differently. We use different words. We speak American more than English. And for more specific things, we speak Southern American more than English. Whole different word family. Here's an important thing, though. This translation took place in 1611. 1629 to 1947, Dead Sea Scrolls. This is when historians, archaeologists, Bible-interested people finally find what is still some of the earliest copies of the Bible. So that's going to lead us to a question. That's going to, we're going to see when we talk about translations and why there's differences. That's going to create some questions that scholars and you and I have to think about. Because what's better? An older edition? An earlier copy closer to when Jesus was living? Or one that has more copies but's older? Because that's sometimes a question. If I've got a third century copy of the Scriptures, but I also have 50 10th century copies of the Scriptures, which one do I want to give weight to in the way in which some of the order of the Scriptures lay out? Is that a hard question to answer? The answer is to say it's hard. Because I'm having to pick between two different things that have different strengths. One copy, there could be mistakes in that copy. Could be maybe I only have 70% of the entire text. 10 copies, they're all really similar. And they come from different places across the globe. And so maybe that's better. This is what results into the question about how do we work through these issues. The Codex Alexandrius, by the way, is a copy of the New Testament from about AD 400. It has, as noted up here, the best copy of the book of Revelation from that era. And they get access to it in 1629 after the arrival of the King James. In addition to that, and we'll note this later, there are copies of the Gospel of Mark, portions of the Gospel of Mark available that go back to 190 to 270 AD, like really close. Those are important things because that helps us, A, trust in what God has done. There's a whole lot of consistency. By the way, when I talk about these different manuscripts being different, I'm usually only talking about three differences. Difference number one, small spelling differences. Okay? The difference is spelling. Anyone ever try to read my handwriting? All right, so there you go. Like, what did he say? I'm not even quite sure sometimes. That's why I type everything. So some of these copies are handwritten copies. So that's why you might have spelling issues. Variance number two is order. What order do the paragraphs and sentences go in? And why is there a difference? Again, if you ever try to read a letter from me that's handwritten, you'll understand why that can be an issue. Because sometimes I scribble things out and then write above it and say, no, this should go here. Okay. It's not a big deal because they're both in the letter. But what's the order? Let's think about that some. The third thing, and this is a very complex, hard-to-answer question, is that the Textus Receptus has about five passages that are not present in the earliest manuscripts. Many of your Bibles will include a little subnote that says exactly that. This part not in the earliest manuscripts. The most common and well-known one is the end of the Gospel of Mark. Verses 9 through the end of the chapter, it says not present in the earliest manuscripts. This is really important because you're basically asking two questions. That's the same question. Textus Receptus. Did somebody add those? Did they add verses 9 through 20 at some point? Nestle-Aland text, which is the other text. Okay, did they take those away? Did they omit those? It's the same question, right? But from two different perspectives. But here's the powerful thing, and this is the important thing to remember as you're looking through all of that. In neither of those two questions, which are really the same question, which one belongs, is there any factual, doctrinal, or historical change to the story and teaching of the Bible? Everything that's included in these verses that are like, should it be there or shouldn't be there, is doubled down in other sections. All of it. So there's no reason to get nervous when you think about, well, do I have the right Bible? You do. If you've got a quality translation, an English version of the Bible that's a recent, and we're talking 16 on up, you have a strong contender for a great Bible. The best thing you can do, and this is as we're closing our class, is read it and learn to read it well. If you love the King James, awesome. Learn how to pronounce it well. If you love the New American Standard, awesome. Learn how to work around its awkward language. Because its sentences have rough edges. If you love the ESV, great. Read it a lot. Understand that sometimes it simplifies in order to make it easy to read. And anything and all between in the middle parts. If you guys have extra questions about this stuff or other things, as always, ask. But our time is over here, so we've got to close right here. So if you would, kind of shift your minds off.